Text today comes from Mark chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 35 to 44, from verse 35 to the end of the chapter. Looks like a lot of unrelated things, but I hope we're going to see that's not the case. Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 35, the Bible says, "Then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, 'How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son?' And the common people heard him gladly. Then he said to them in his teaching, 'Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feast, who devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation.' Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury, and many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrants. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Praise to you, O Christ.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray, please, you would pour out your Spirit to illumine our understanding, to understand these words as they must have been understood by the disciples. Help us to do that aright so that we might properly understand how they would apply to us today. Grant us this your favor. Speak through me, I pray, Lord. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear, and change our lives through this. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Before we look at our text today, we need to take a moment to set the context for it. It's very important to note that the context has changed since we last looked at Mark's gospel. In other words, prior to our break for Reformation Sunday and All Saints Day, we'd been following along with Jesus and the disciples as they made their way to Jerusalem for the last time. And throughout that section, the focus had been on, if you remember, on Jesus' training of the 12 in order to prepare them for leadership after his departure. However, when we come to chapter 11, Jesus and the disciples finally arrive in Jerusalem. And when that happens, Jesus' focus changes from the training of the 12 to foretelling the temple's destruction. Therefore, we must understand that the focus of chapters 11 to 13 is almost entirely upon declaring judgment on Jerusalem and the temple. Okay? To explain, after Jesus enters Jerusalem on Palm Sunday to the cheer of the crowds, he made his way straight to the temple and created quite an uproar by driving out the money lenders and those who sowed doves. Mark tells us that in response to his actions in the temple, the scribes and chief priests determined at that point to put an end to him. Nevertheless, over the course of the next several days, Jesus returned to the temple and he taught the people, with the result that Mark says all the people were astonished at his teaching. If we have the time to survey these chapters and all the events that immediately precede our text for today, we would see that throughout this section, chapters 11 and 12, the scribes, Pharisees, Herodians, and Sadducees each take a turn at Jesus. They each try to trap Jesus into saying something they can use against him to accuse him with. Instead, after successfully confounding each group at every turn, Jesus finally asks them a question that they are unable to answer, with the result that the Jewish leaders finally stop asking Jesus questions. You only get beat up so long before you learn your lesson. Okay? But nevertheless, throughout this section, Jesus continues to hammer away at the temple and its authorities until, in the next chapter, he explicitly foretells its destruction after he walks out of it for the last time and proceeds to the Mount of Olives overlooking the temple. Okay? The reason I want to emphasize this point is because if we only see our text today as containing a series of isolated events, we simply will not understand it aright. In fact, we will almost certainly misinterpret it, as I believe it is more often than not done. As a result, we will also misapply it. I don't want us to do that, which is why I insist that we see everything in our text today within the wider context of Jesus' words regarding the destruction of the temple, which occurred at the hands of the Romans in AD 70. Okay? And when I say this, I understand on the surface, read in isolation, nothing in our text would seem to suggest what I'm insisting upon. Okay? But if you bear with me a bit, I feel quite certain you'll see what I mean. When you do so, I think you're going to read this text in a whole new light. Okay? Let me show you what I mean. With all that I've said in mind, let's go to our text now. Okay? Jesus is in the temple. He is foretelling its destruction. All right. Notice our text begins in verse 35. Jesus is teaching in the temple. Mark tells us that's where he is. When chapter 13 opens right on the heels of today's text, Jesus will depart from the temple for the last time and go with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, where he will proceed to foretell the temple's destruction. And before he does so, however, he asks the questions I mentioned just a moment ago that resulted in the Jewish leaders learning finally that they were outmatched. In other words, notice at the end of verse 34, the verse right before our text begins, Mark says, after that, no one dared question him. However, just for good measure, Jesus poses another question to his audience, which, according to Matthew's gospel, shuts everyone's mouth once and for all. Okay? Following the belief of the time, everyone knew that the Messiah, when he came, would be a descendant of David. So building on that assumed knowledge, Jesus asks, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, is the son of David? Okay? Now notice Jesus does not challenge that assumption, which was entirely true. That's why both Matthew and Luke give Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of their gospels to prove Jesus was a Davidic heir. But Jesus notices something else in the Old Testament that apparently some of the Jews had overlooked. They got that part right. The Messiah, the Christ, will be a Davidic heir. But they didn't see the bigger picture. Jesus states that in Psalm 110, which we're going to sing in a little bit, David himself said by the Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, okay? The Lord said to my Lord, Yahweh said to Adonai, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Now, what's significant about that verse, besides from the fact that it is the most often quoted Old Testament verse cited in the New Testament? It's amazing. The New Testament cites that verse more than any other, and yet you don't hear that too much today among evangelicals. Why not? Besides from the fact that's the most often quoted verse in the Old Testament verse quoted in the New Testament, what's significant is the fact that David refers to his own descendant as his Lord. But as Jesus says in verse 37, if David calls him Lord, how is he then his son? In other words, how can David's heir be greater than David himself? Well, the answer is that David's son is addressed by David as Lord because David's son is more than merely a descendant of David. He is at the same time David's Lord because Jesus is in fact the Son of God incarnate. Now, if you recall from the early part of our study of Mark's gospel, you remember his intent all along has been to reveal Jesus as the Son of God. In fact, Mark begins his gospel declaring, "This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." But as we've noted many times throughout our study, no one seems to ever recognize that except for the occasional demon. And the reason for this is because from all we gather, the idea that God would become flesh, much less as a Galilean peasant from Nazareth, was simply not something the Jewish leaders were expecting. So he blows their minds. No wonder then they don't dare ask him any more questions after that. But note Mark tells us, he says, the common people heard him gladly. Now, it's absolutely imperative we realize that when Jesus cites Psalm 110, he naturally calls to mind the entire psalm. Always important, whenever the New Testament quotes the Old Testament, they're not just bringing up a verse, they're bringing up a storyline. Okay? And so when Jesus cites Psalm 110, he naturally calls to mind the entire psalm. And if you are familiar with that psalm, as every Jew would have been, you know that it goes on to declare that the Davidic descendant, who was at the same time David's Lord, would not merely be Israel's king. Rather, he would combine both the offices of priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110 verse 4 says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So David's descendant, who will be Lord, who will be the Christ, will not only be a king, but he will also be a priest. He will be a priest king. Okay? So the point I want to make is that by citing this psalm, Jesus wasn't only declaring himself to be the Son of God incarnate. He was also declaring his authority over the temple and thereby explaining his right to cleanse it as he had done just days before and to continue to teach in it. Moreover, by calling to mind Psalm 110, Jesus was also declaring himself to be the one that the temple pointed forward to, and therefore the one appointed to foretell the temple's demise. That temple was associated with the Levitical priesthood. Levitical priesthood was going to come to an end. It was going to be supplanted by the Melchizedekal priesthood. And when that happened, that temple would no longer be of any use. Okay. Now, we must notice it is within this context Jesus turns his guns on the scribes, who in the previous verses just before our text have been the ones conducting his interrogation. So Jesus says, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes, love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." To understand these words, we need to emphasize the fact that they were spoken to a particular audience at a particular time and place. Okay? The reason I say this isn't just because I'm standing up here in a long robe, which Jesus appears to condemn. The reason I say this is because Jesus doesn't say it is always wrong to wear long robes. In fact, in the Old Testament, God specifically instructed the priests to wear long robes. In the book of Revelation, Jesus himself is depicted wearing a long, beautiful robe. Moreover, the saints in heaven are seen wearing beautiful white robes. Similarly, Jesus doesn't say it's always wrong to say long prayers. As we learn just two chapters later, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, he spends a good deal of time in prayer, so much so that the disciples fall asleep waiting on him. And finally, in the same way, in Matthew's parallel account of this episode, Jesus tells the disciples in the same context to not call anyone on earth Father. And yet we know that the New Testament elsewhere doesn't hesitate to call others Father. Unfortunately, I've heard many a Protestant complaining about Catholics referring to their priests as Father, even though the Apostle Paul himself referred to his elders as fathers when he made his defense before the Jewish mob in Acts 22. In fact, at Presbytery, that's how you learn to address Presbytery. Fathers and brothers. You have the older ones in your faith. You have the ones who are your peers. Okay? Point is, in light of all these exceptions, what we have to understand is that Jesus' condemnation of the scribes has more to do with their motivation in wearing long robes, praying long prayers, and multiplying honorific titles. Moreover, it has specifically to do with practicing all these things on the backs of the people they are most supposed to be helping. In other words, Mark Horn says, the problem is the scribes oppress the poor while being ostentatious in their use of luxuries and their acts of cheap piety. In other words, where did the scribes, i.e. the lawyers, okay, let's get that, these are the lawyers, where did they get the money to buy the fancy robes and purchase the front row seats at the feast? You know, they did it, Jesus says, by devouring widows' houses. To explain, what I believe Jesus condemns is it's what John Piper talks about in his book for pastors titled, Brothers, We Are Not Professionals. In other words, to make a modern comparison, I think what Jesus condemns is the pastor who cozies up to the politician in order to be invited to all the official state functions. He condemns the one who, when asked to pray at a civic event, refuses to mention the name of Jesus so as not to offend people of other faiths. I think Jesus condemns the impulse of the professional clergy who like to be quoted respectfully by the local newspaper. As a result, and I've heard this done, but I don't believe Jesus is condemning liturgical vestments, which are worn simply to represent an office so that you remember it's not your good friend Bubba, you know, up there preaching. I take this off and that's who I am. And then I cover this up. I'm representing an office at the time. Besides, and this is very important, we have to remember that everyone wore robes in that time, including Jesus himself. In fact, we might even surmise that Jesus had a nice robe because the soldiers cast lots for it. Of course, perhaps maybe it was a robe Pilate placed on him. We don't know for sure. My point is simply that Jesus isn't condemning vestments, which the Bible everywhere else commends. Rather, I think it's more likely that Jesus is condemning the television evangelist in the Armani suit purchased with the funds from some poor widow he managed to swindle out of her life savings. In other words, that's not to say there's anything wrong with owning an Armani suit, providing you made the money to pay for it. But it would be wrong to buy one from proceeds gathered by abuse of office. That, I believe, is the point of our text. Similarly, Jesus does not condemn all titles per se, like pastor or reverend or even father, as some want to suggest. After all, in his letter to the Galatians, Paul insisted on his right to be called an apostle. So what I think, rather, what Jesus has in mind is more equivalent to another act of the professional clergy, to insist on listing the person who insists on listing all their degrees behind their name. Again, that's not to say, again, there is anything wrong with advanced degrees. It's just a matter of the motivation behind obtaining them and the manner in which you insist on using them. To give a little example, always impressed me, one of my beloved mentors was R.J. Rushdoony. Rushdoony had a doctorate, and most of us who read him referred to him and addressed him as Dr. Rushdoony, but he never spoke that way about himself. Said he preferred simply the title of reverend because he considered his ecclesiastical calling in the church as greater than his academic calling as a teacher, which is what the word doctor actually means. Here's a guy with a doctor he didn't flaunt it. Okay? That's the point I think Jesus is making. All right, now, what does all this have to do with the remainder of our text? Has everything to do with it. Okay? With everything that we've just said in mind now, we come to the end of our text, which tells the famous story of the widow's two mites. As we come to the last part of our text, we must insist again the necessity of keeping the larger context of this entire section in mind. In other words, Mark tells us that Jesus is still in the temple. Why does he keep reminding us Jesus is in the temple? Mark tells us Jesus is still in the temple when he observes a poor widow putting in the equivalent of 2 cents, basically, the two smallest coins in that time. I've got a widow's mite, and I forgot to bring it today. He observes a poor widow putting in the equivalent of 2 cents in the temple treasury, which, as it turns out, is all that she owns. And in response, Jesus commends the poor widow for her sacrificial giving, which he declares in reality before God is greater than all others who had given to the treasury, because he says they put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty. Okay? What does this story have to do with everything we just heard? Well, more often than not, over the years, this story is read in complete isolation from its context. And more often than not, as a result, this story is told as an example of true sacrificial giving. Okay, this is how we ought to be. However, I want to insist this is not the moral of the story. This is not primarily a story about the exemplary piety of this widow. Without in any way wanting to take away from this woman's piety, which is to be commended because she's giving in faith out of her poverty, I want to nevertheless insist that in context, this story is actually intended as a condemnation of the scribes. Why do I say that? I say this because Jesus has just gotten through condemning the scribes for devouring widows' houses. He talks about all these fancy things that they have and the places they go to in the context, and he just slips it in there. They wear these robes, they go to these feasts. Oh, yeah, and they also devour widows' houses. And in the very next episode, we read not just of a widow, but of a poor widow who is putting all that she owns into the temple treasury. As a result, when we look at the story in context, what we're intended to see is that Jesus moves immediately from making an accusation against the scribes to offering evidence for the accusation. And I say this because it would certainly appear that the widow's poverty is well known. And moreover, given the fact that the Bible teaches the amount we owe God is 10%, one has to wonder, you can't help but wonder, if she's giving the amount she is because she's following the advice of her pastors. Did they read our Old Testament reading today to her? 1 Kings 17, be like that poor widow who didn't have anything and God will just keep multiplying? You have to wonder. Think about it for a second, though. I know this is not what you normally hear, but if you're a pastor and a poor widow in your congregation is putting all that she has in the offering plate, would you stand by and allow it? I hope not. In fact, I hope you would send her to the deacons to get some help from the Mercy Ministries Fund. In short, without in any way taking away from Jesus' praise of the widow's generosity, we must insist that the moral of this story is not about how wonderful it is to give much to God. God knows too many televangelists love this story. Okay? Rather, the point for Jesus, the moral of the story, is not about giving so much as it is about exploitation. Given the condemnation of the scribes immediately preceding the story, we must understand Jesus is not happy that the Jewish leaders are permitting this. And in fact, they're very likely encouraging it. In short, the story of the widow's mite is in context an indictment of the leadership of Israel, the leadership Jesus has been in debate with now for days, because it demonstrates in part precisely how they devour widows' houses. They did so by creating a system that preys on the weak and helpless because it makes the poor and weak believe they are being faithful and godly when they give much more than they need to or can afford to give. That, I believe, is the point of our text. If we went back to Reformation Sunday, we didn't have time to talk about it, but that's what led Luther ultimately to post his 95 Theses. Some members of his congregation who were very poor recently purchased indulgences to build St. Peter's at the Vatican. And that was the straw that broke the camel's back. Luther said, I got to do something about these indulgences. I think it's an equivalent thing. That, I believe, is the point of our text. Now, if you're still not convinced, I simply ask you to notice that when chapter 13 begins, right on the heels of our text, very next verses, after observing this, after making that comment about the widow, Jesus leaves the temple. Right after making that thing, he walks out of the temple. One of his disciples points to it admiringly, and Jesus responds by saying, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Without stealing Ben's thunder for next week, what follows is a list of signs Jesus gives the disciples to be on the lookout for so that they can avoid being caught when the Romans invade Jerusalem in the spring of AD 66 and begin their 3.5-year siege of the city. In short, Jesus leaves the temple immediately after observing the poor widow putting in her 2 cents. And when the disciples point out what an impressive edifice it is, Jesus assures them that despite how impressive it is, it's going to be torn down so that not one stone will be left upon another. In fact, the reason why it was torn down stone by stone, why the Romans took it down stone by stone, was because the entire structure was overlaid with gold. And so they took every single stone down. They melted that gold off that because the entire thing was over. Josephus said it looked like the sun rising when the light shined on it. It was blinding. The entire temple overlaid with gold. Gold purchased on the backs of poor widows like the one in our story. And that's why, as far as Jesus is concerned, a temple built from the lives of the poor is ripe for destruction. And as we'll see the next 2 weeks, that's why the story of the widow's mite is the segue from the condemnation of the scribes to the announcement that the temple is to be destroyed. That, I believe, is how we best understand our text. All right, with that in mind, let's conclude with a few closing thoughts. When I began to prepare the sermon this week, my first thought was to make application from what I talked about earlier about the professionalization of the clergy. I hope we already did make some application from that. Our text is one more reminder. God calls his people, especially those in authority, to serve others rather than take advantage of them. Moreover, it teaches us that the way to tell the difference between shepherds and wolves in sheep clothing is that shepherds feed sheep, whereas wolves eat them. Beyond that, I really did try to resist the urge. I promise I did. I couldn't help myself. In light of our election this week, I can't help but make a connection between today's text and what the election of this last week says about the direction of our nation. It's not to say, had the election gone the other way, that everything would have been just fine. On the contrary, it only meant that patient perhaps would have maybe a few more years left. In other words, my point is, when a nation's leaders promote themselves on the back of its people under the pretense of helping them, it makes Jesus angry. Just as it did when Israel's leaders lined their pockets with their people's money. Instead of providing justice for widows and the poor, our leaders suck up their wealth and leave them suffering. That by debasing our currency, they inflate the money supply so that those who thought they had enough to live on in their old age find it increasingly hard to do so because the money they save will no longer purchase what it once did. Meanwhile, young families who try to provide for their children find they have to work the first 5 months of the year just to pay for their taxes before they can begin working to support their families. Otherwise, if both parents work outside the home, the one does, in essence, to support the family, whereas the other one does to support the government. And what's more and what's worst of all, the absolute weakest and most helpless among us are butchered inside their mother's wombs in order to support an abortion industry that brings in well over $1 billion a year in America alone. So the point is, needless to say, given what Jesus said to Israel's leaders and their institutions in response to their mistreatment of the poor, I don't think it bodes well for the future of our nation when we follow suit. But never let us forget that the fortunes of America are not to be confused with the fortunes of God's kingdom, of which we are first and foremost citizens. And never let us forget that despite the fact that America, like Western Europe, has become a senile culture on life support, such is not the case of Christ's kingdom. Jesus' kingdom, which truly serves the poor and the weak, has the promise that David's son, who is also David's Lord, will continue to sit at the right hand of the Father till all his enemies, scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, Democrats, Republicans, have been made his footstool. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, we pray, Lord. Teach us first and foremost as God's people what it means to serve others. Help us to provide example for the world. And help us to see that when they refuse to provide justice, that there is nevertheless, there is a God in heaven who will not be mocked. And whatever a man sows, he shall also reap. You have declared your Son will sit at your right hand till you make all his enemies his footstool. May that be our hope. May we persevere in the true knowledge that Jesus will have dominion from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth, that you have given to him the nations for his inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for his possession. Lord, may that faith and hope sustain us amidst difficult times. May we be light in darkness. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.